Turn to Matthew 18. Chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost." Then in chapter 19, beginning with verse 13, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." I've been appreciating very much the speaking that I've heard, and unfortunately I couldn't be at two places at once. But the stuff Doug shared was just excellent. The stuff Jim shared last night was excellent. There's one other thing that needs to be in there in the absolute call of Christ that he assumes, and I hope you know. He had mentioned that Christ commands us to repent. He commands us to follow him. So part of the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of a person would we accept that command from? What kind of an individual are we going to tolerate that command? And that becomes important. That all fits together. Because if we don't see God as the God who laid out this universe from one end to another and does all things because he is love and just and righteous, then faith is impossible. And by faith, we obey the commands. That'll all integrate in together. When we get to the matter of women and husbands, on the whole, who wants to have children first? Women do, right? They chip away at the husband till finally he says, okay, I'll have a kid. Some of them don't. And there's a legacy of bitterness that spans ages. But there are two major ways that men really come to grow in their love for God if they're not gifted with singleness. The first is getting married. Then you start to learn that you're selfish a whole lot more than you thought you were. The second is having children. Those children never ask you for permission to get sick. They never say, "Daddy, is tonight a good night to lose my cookies?" They generally pick the worst possible time. They have the worst nightmares. And you find out whether or not you're selfish or not. You just don't get to choose. So this whole matter of getting married and then having children becomes a real test of you, but it also becomes a great vehicle for understanding the love of God. Last weekend, I went over to Enumclaw to conduct a wedding there for a couple who put it together right. And it's a joy to be able to say that. The flavor of their courtship was beautiful, was exemplary, it was just powerful. The rehearsal dinner was like a Christian testimonial of the high character of the individuals because of Christ. And I didn't say any of it. It was the couple's friends that had observed them. I got to stay with a couple who were a friend of her family. He was a retired United Airlines pilot, and she was an ecological engineer, domestic housewife. As I stayed there, I was sick. My head was just pouring with mucus. I sounded like a Canadian goose. I went through a half a box of Kleenex that night. Okay? I was a disaster. And I always wonder when I go into a situation like that whether God will give me a chance to share the good news with them. And this looked like a zero chance. And as we began to explore things the next morning, it looked even worse of a zero. And here's why. When I talked to the man about his background, he said, "I'm a Jack Mormon. I come from that kind of a background. I attended Sunday school for 8 or 9 years, and then I scrapped it because of what I saw in the church." I asked the woman, "Do you have any Christian background?" She said, "Yes, I was raised in a Catholic family. We had 12 children. I said, "What do you think about the accounts in the New Testament?" She says, "I think they're fairy tales." I asked him what he thought about the scriptures. He said, "I think all religions are about the same. It really depends whether you're a good person or not." And his wife came back and said, "My husband is a very good person. He's the best man I know." Non-Christian couple. I thought, what are my chances? This looks hopeless, right? Wasn't hopeless. Had an hour and a half chance to share the gospel with them. That's not the point I'd like to make. When I asked them when they rejected the gospel, both of these individuals who were now early grandparents, just having grandchildren of their own, both of them had rejected Christ when they were children. Now, he had rejected it because of two reasons. One, the place that he was going presented a very distorted concept of the gospel. In fact, another gospel, it was no gospel. But secondly, the behavior of the adults that he saw, he said, "I can't handle this. I don't want this." When he got to be 8 or 9, he said, "Mommy, I don't want to go to this stuff." And she let him off the hook. When I asked the woman, what turned you off to Christianity? She said, "Well, there are a number of things, but one of the things that really turned me off was that unbaptized children were not going into the kingdom of heaven. They were going into limbo." At that particular time, she kind of visualized limbo as being kind of floating in the air. You can't quite get in the gates, but you don't go to purgatory either. And she says, "When I sat listening to that stuff," she says, "I realized this stuff was not for me. I could not believe in a God who excluded children from the kingdom of heaven." Did you see the open door? I said, "Well, you're right. The Bible doesn't do that." Hour and a half of sharing. But both of them rejected Jesus Christ as children, and both of them, so far as I was able to understand, came from whole integrated homes. That meant neither mom or dad were divorced. And they still rejected Jesus Christ as children. It used to be thought that if I clothe my children, if I feed my children, if I educate my children well so they can provide for themselves, and if I send them to church, they're going to turn out okay. Neither of these individuals fits. Furthermore, today it's worse than what they had. Now we're in a pornographic era. You can send the children down to the grocery store and have them watch pornographic magazines that are in their sight, sometimes right next to the children's play toys. They are taught by our society that sex is normally done outside of marriage. In some magazines, they are taught that sex occurs only outside of marriage. The public school system is not going to bring your children to Christ. The electronic babysitter, otherwise known as the television, has no interest in bringing your children to Christ. And the one key that I see from scriptures in terms of bringing children to Christ is father. Now, I want to argue for that. First of all, Jim mentioned last night that Jesus Christ called 12 men to himself. That isn't male chauvinism. I don't believe that Jesus Christ bent over backwards to accommodate society of his day, and if it would have happened in the 20th century, to pick 6 men and 6 women. He picked 12 men. After he picked those 12 men, he taught them about children. And he taught them about children by picking a child and put him in the midst and says, the understanding of the kingdom relates to your being able to understand some certain fundamental things about children. And if you don't humble yourself and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But he goes beyond that, says, listen, guys, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, this is the 12 disciples. You got this, guys? Peter, you understanding what I'm saying? John, do you get this? Andrew, are you listening? If any one of you guys causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for that individual to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be cast into the midst of the sea. That's some of the most graphic language that Jesus Christ used. And contrary to this woman's opinion that God was the God who excluded little children from heaven, Jesus said, their angels do continually behold the face of the Father. So he said, let children come to me. I want them. Secondly, when God began to unfold his plan of redemption in the Old Testament, he began with one individual, a man. His name was Abraham. Now, why did he pick Abraham? And you can say it was unconditional, but it doesn't seem to be unconditional with Abraham. When he shares with Abraham, it's because Abraham and his offspring are to inherit the blessing. And Abraham wants his offspring to be godly. How do you know about that? He even has the wife has to be a certain vintage, and it's a vintage within the covenant. It's within the line of revelation of God. And if that wasn't clear in Genesis, he makes it explicitly clear in Malachi. And why one? He said because he was seeking godly offspring. He picked a man who was interested in having godly offspring to be the father of all who believe. And if that isn't enough, even under the old covenant, God gives one of the most thorough explanations for passing on the faith from not mother, but father to children. Where is it? Deuteronomy? There shouldn't be a man here who does not know that. Yep, ought to be just like that. It's very, very detailed. But more than that, we know that under the Old Covenant that God took many, many years to build up and expand the coming of his Son so that when he came, we would not be able to say it was any other religion, but only that revealed from the living God. I hope you know that. Isaiah is just very clear about that. Why did I lay it out beforehand? Because your foreheads were bronze and you were stiff-necked. and I didn't want you to be able to say that your idols had produced this. So I laid out the end from the beginning so that you would know it was me and only me. That took a period of from basically Abraham. You have mention of the creation, but you move quickly from that all the way up to the end of the Old Testament era when God stops talking for about 400 years. It's called the 400-year period of silence. Just before that 400-year period of silence, he talks about the coming of his anointed one. Now, how is he going to get the world ready for the coming of his anointed one? Turn to Malachi. The way you find Malachi is find Matthew and go back one. If you got Malachi, look at chapter 4 right at the end. Verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now that's the day of the Lord he's talking about is not damnation, because if that was the case, it'd be too late for the fathers to do anything about their children. He says, I'll turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and if that fails, what will happen? If it fails, if the hearts of the fathers don't turn to the children, what will happen? I'll smite the land with a curse. Now, over 400 years, you can forget something that's that important. God didn't. The forerunner was John the Baptist. An angel from God visited his father. What did the angel from God tell John's father? Your son will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So when we look at preparation for God's Christ coming into the world, the preparation is the fathers thinking about children. Now, if that doesn't convince you that God is interested in children, I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. God, through His Holy Scripture, tells us over and over again, I am interested in your children. I want you to have the same interest that I do. This woman turned away from God because she said, God is not interested in children. Terrible, terrible heresy. Generally created by fathers and men who are irresponsible about bringing children into a world with the right kind of parentage. Do you see one of the reasons that extramarital sex is terribly wrong? Now, if this is going to be important to you, first of all, you have to catch the heart of God and say, I love His heart. Does God love your children? Yes, He does. What does He want? He wants you to have His heart. He wants you to love children like He does. When His love becomes your love, His commandment is also your commandment. So when the Scripture says, I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, what does that mean? Do I have some kind of a picture of what God looks like in my mind? Is He round? Is He square? Is He diagonal? Well, I mean, what's He look like? What am I supposed to love about God? It's not a shape, is it? If it isn't a shape, what do I love about God? I love who He is. I love the God that loves children. And I say to God, God, I want to be like You. Most of us men will struggle with the idea of having children because our wife will broach it first. And what we're afraid of is added responsibility. Right? Shoot, this little one comes in, he's going to change everything. And he will. That's right. That's right. God says, I want godly offspring. And if no one is raising up godly offspring in one generation, godliness will pass away from the face of the earth. It'll be gone. I want men who hold as precious the idea of raising children who love me and who love the fact that I love children. Okay? So that's first. The command of God is very manly to love children. It's not unmanly at all. It has a matter of me coming to the same position as God and saying, God, your thoughts are my thoughts. Now, when you come to love and treasure that thought, let me ask you a question. Would you pay for somebody to be with your offspring when you can't be with them? I mean, how much is it worth to you to come up with godly offspring? Would you pay somebody to live with those, to live a godly life in front of them, to sit down with them on their laps and tell them about the love of God, to sing about Jesus Christ? Would you love your offspring enough to pay somebody to do that when you couldn't be there? You know what we're talking about, aren't you? We're talking about a wife. There aren't many daycares whose sole object is to bring your children to Jesus Christ. What God says is, I want men who love what I want enough to make the sacrifices to make it happen. I want to see a man. I want to see a man who knows a godly goal and says, I will make the sacrifices necessary to achieve that goal. That's expensive, isn't it? It costs. And the world doesn't necessarily agree that's a very valuable thing. Last summer I was over in the Seattle area. I was watching a commercial on Washington State for the state of Washington that indicated we had to have more daycare facilities so women could get out of the home and be productive. I couldn't believe my ears. But it's a message that has been passed from husband to wife and from father to children, that raising children in a godly way is considered unproductive. What we want to produce is more goods and things. That's productivity, not long-lasting relationships that will last for eternity. Is the thoughts of God your thoughts? If you men are not married yet, this ought to be one of the key factors in who you're going to choose to marry. Do I have a woman who values God's thoughts like I'm going to value God's thoughts? Now, if you really love God's will, you want to know even more. There are two major, major texts that ought to come to mind when you think about raising little children for Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned one. It's Deuteronomy 6. I want to make a few comments about that. If we had time, I'd start right at the beginning. We don't. Start with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, then impress them on your children. The very first concept I can tell you about raising godly offspring is the first step is for you to be godly. It's example. When you have children, why do you want them to obey you? Why should they obey? One of the favorite answers for father is, because I said so. It's all you need, because I said so. It's not always a good answer. The way you find out whether children really want to obey is what they do when they're out of your home. Tom, is there a difference between children in a solid Christian family as opposed to those who are not? Can you see it? Thanks. Okay, because if we're looking for what God wants, we want our children to see us as being godly, loving, sacrificial. We care about their mother. We love them. We want them to obey, not just because we say so, but because they know it's right. When we raise little children, and we do it in a godly way, we do use the rod. It's mentioned in Scripture. We'll get to that. But there comes a time when the kid's going to get bigger than you, particularly if he's a boy. Then what? go out there with quarter staffs and beat it out, right? No. When I was growing up, my dad was becoming a Christian. He finally became a Christian when I was a junior in high school. Shortly before that, he had had a heart attack. The doctor told him to slow down or he's going to be a dead man. My dad was a hard charger. I was on the swim team in high school. I built up endurance. I could swim 2 or 3 miles a night. Not too bad. Okay. I knew my dad had had a heart attack, and I knew I could outlast him if I could stay far enough away from him. He used to tell me things like, Doug, if you don't respect your mother, I'm taking you out behind the house and we're going to have it out. And he meant it. In high school, I figured we could go out behind the house, and if I just stayed ahead of him long enough, he would never make it, and he would die. He would die, and I knew he would, trying to carry out discipline. The reason that I obeyed him is I loved my father. I did not want him to die. At that point, I had as much power as he did. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, so that the child not only obeys because of force, because that's limited, because he or she know that you're loving and righteous and just and fair. Example comes first. After the example comes, then God tells you when you're to teach your children. He's pretty good about that, isn't he? When they get up, as you go about your day, and when you go to bed. What does it leave out? So rather than seeing Christian upbringing as family devotions only, God's concept of it is you're to picture this all your life. You're to think about those children continuously before me. You're not to compartmentalize it at all. Whenever your children are with you, and even beyond that, you're to think about them. How can I communicate to them the love of God? When Beth was 3 years old, I was in seminary. Greek and Hebrew, I had a horrendous demand with subjects to learn. I realized that the only time I could have with God alone was early in the morning before chaos broke loose. I got up at 5 or 5:30. We lived in a mobile home. I crawled out to the living room, slipped into my rocker, opened my Bible. About 3 to 5 minutes later, I hear this from a little room. Daddy? Yes? Can I get up? No, Beth, it's very early. Okay, Dad. 2 minutes later. Dad, can I get up now? This went on for a number of days. I don't remember how many. But I thought, well, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to pick up, I'm trying to imbibe the Word of God, I'm trying to drink it in and live it so that I can carry out the commands of God. And I had a daughter who just didn't need that much sleep. What an affliction. As I was talking to God about it, the idea came to me, why don't you pick her up and put her in your lap and read the Bible with her on your lap? So I did it. And she sat still enough for me to do it. And we read the Word of God together, and at 3 years old, she prayed with me. Now, at that point, you have a particular choice. You can be irritated with your children, say, shut up, I'm trying to learn the Word of God so I can live it out. Or you have to think, God, what can I do? Give me some creative idea to handle it. God said to teach your children early in the morning, during the day. When you get home from work, there's lots of errands to run, and sometimes it means shuttling children back and forth. Is it just a thing to do? Is that all you see it? Or is this an opportunity to be with my children to tell them about Jesus Christ? And to communicate with them that God loves them. If I see it that way, I don't mind taking the kids. If I don't see it that way, I say, I don't want those kids with me. You take the kids. What am I telling them? I'm communicating to them that the heart of God is such that they're in imposition. Even little things like going to the store can be turned around and teaching them, for you do it not only in the morning, not only in the evening devotions, but all through the day. I want to talk to you a little bit about evening devotions. They're important. They're when children work through their fears. They're when their mind kind of winds up and does some strange things. Scripture says we're to teach our children God's Word. Now, how do you do that? When they're real young, you get a Bible storybook with a picture. You read a short account with them. You convey by your heart, by your love, and by your enthusiasm whether that's important or whether you're just doing it to get it out of the way. And you ask them a question or two. Sometimes they will be wanting to be in the Word more than you want to be in the Word. Takes a while, especially when they realize that they can stay up later. You do it by scriptural storybooks, you do it by memory. Let me break in on something. Your children can remember more than you can. There was one time years ago, I was teaching one of my girls to memorize a section of scripture, and the other one was over in the background. And she was doing somersaults and laying all over the bed and flipping upside down. I said, this kid isn't getting anything from me teaching the other kid. Until I turned to her and asked her what we'd been talking about. She recited it. She had memorized our. I didn't. The children can put God's Word in their minds at a very early age. And you're depriving them if you don't give them the chance to do it. Now, you can do things to spice it up. If you have godly grandparents or even grandparents that care, after they memorize it, you have them speak it into a tape recorder to send Grandma and Grandpa. And Grandma and Grandpa thinks it's great that the kid can actually memorize that kind of stuff. Thrilled. Scripture memory. Another way to work with your children is have them act it out. I got four girls. They're theatrical. I don't know where they got it. It's not from me. We started into acting things, and they loved it. Wasn't too long ago where Emmy and Julie got together and said, Dad, we'd like to act out three stories for you. Would you sit down and watch? Yes. See, at that point, you have to choose whether it's worthwhile or not. Because you got something else cooking. You always have something else cooking. You got to stop what you're doing and say, yes, I value that. Go ahead and do it. Acting it out is a great way. One of the things we do is wild, raucous quiz games. And this is not for the heart and feeling of the gospel. This is just for Bible trivia. And they love it. You get to answer questions about Meher Shah Hashbaz. Anyone else they can remember, and they get wild prizes for doing it. Another thing that we do is sing scripture to them. My kids have had me sing God's Word to them. Not just Mary Lou. She can sing well. I can just sing. And as they get older, you want them to make the faith not just yours, but their own. But that's Jim's to talk about. The second major passage in Scripture that you need to know is in Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Fathers are known for discipline. You just wait till your father gets home. In the school systems, in the public school system, when a kid gets disciplined by a teacher, does he change, or is the problem passed from one grade to another? When I grew up, I still have in mind the picture of the problem kids. And they were a problem in third grade, they were a problem in fourth grade, they were a problem in fifth grade, they were a problem in sixth grade, and they got disciplined all the way through. What happened?
Do you know what happened? They were disciplined, they were corrected, they experienced pain, but they never experienced being delighted in. Because the school system doesn't have time to do that for your kids, for the most part. What God says is discipline is to come from a heart of a father who loves his children and delights in his children. How do you tell whether you delight in a child? The answer is whether you want him with you or not. That's the answer. Do you want him with you or not? Have you ever heard anyone say, I can't stand my children? And God gives us this great text. He says, discipline is to go against a pattern of love and delight. My father became a Christian when I was a junior in high school. He was communicating Christian values to me before he became a Christian. The Christian value is, Doug, I really like being with you. He'd take me fishing. We'd go fishing. I'd turn in a fishing reel. I'd turn it into a bird's nest. You know how to do that? Just absolute chaos under that reel. It's the kind where you look at it in disgust, take out a knife, slice it off, and start all over. Okay? And my dad never lost it for me doing that. He went with me and he went fishing, and because he took me fishing, he caught less fish than he would have caught if he'd have left me at home. He probably lost the big ones because of me being in the boat. But what I learned is it mattered more that I was in the boat with him than whether he got the fish or not. And he was communicating Christian values to me. I think that brought him to Christ. Because after I became a Christian, he listened, even though I didn't think he did, to the questions I asked him. But he delighted in me. For too many children coming up in a so-called Christian background, Christianity is negative. What do you know about God? I know that he punishes. That's all you remember about God? That's all I remember about God. I remember talking to an older man in his 60s who was struggling with the whole concept of Christianity. I talked to him about God delighting in us. I said, did you ever hear that? He says, I've never heard that. I said, do you comprehend it? He says, I don't think so. A few years later, he became a Christian. You delight and you love your children. And whether you delight in them depends on whether you want them with you. And as a busy man in a very busy world, it takes creativity to figure out, how on earth do I get them with me? I'm a pastor. Do you know how many problems people have? I don't have just my own. I got the problems for the whole congregation. They get sick, it's my problem. They have problems with their children, that's my problem. And it's supposed to be. So where do you get the time with your own kids? How do you do it? And part of what my dad taught me as he was becoming a Christian is you take your kids with you. I do weddings. Emmy, you want to go with me? Yeah, I want to go with you. There was a pastor wife's retreat in Missoula, Montana. Mary Lou couldn't go. I called up the superintendent and said, I'm bringing a daughter with me. I was the only one that brought a daughter with me. Nobody else brought any other kids. But I had 5 hours in the car over with them and 5 hours back with them. Time to say, I really like being with you. Time to say, I want to know what's in your mind and your heart. Not just you listen to me. I want to hear what you have to say. Because I like you and I want you to know that. And I want you to know that God likes you. He likes you even more than I like you, but I'm giving you a picture of what God is like. I hope it's coming close. And if you're not creative like that, the time for raising the children goes by, and you lose it. Now, what kinds of occupations can you bring your children into? There's so many you can. My dad used to work for the Detroit Edison Company. He worked at a nuclear power plant. He said, Doug, I'm going to take you out of school today. You're going to come to work with me. I love getting out of school. Who was it that said, I refuse to let education, the public school, get in the way of educating my children? He'd be on a midnight shift. I'd go to him for work and see how long I could stay up before I fell asleep on his desk. Somewhere around 2 in the morning, I'd lose it every time. That's okay. My dad would take me duck hunting. He'd get me out of school to go with him. But I learned he delighted in me. You know your occupation and you know what you can do. I did a wedding this past spring, fall? I guess it's fall. And this farmer and his wife, when she got pregnant, this is true, in bed, he used to roll over and next to the wall, the stomach wall, where his kid was behind, he'd whisper, you're going to be a farmer. You're going to be a farmer. I'm not joking. After the kid was born, he was raised on a combine. His father delighted in farming, and he delighted in farming. He was told by his parents that he had to go to at least some years of college. He went to 2 years and said, Dad, the thing I really want to do is be a farmer. Now think if men could do that with their children relative to Jesus Christ, starting from in the womb.
Give me a Christian. Give me a Christian.
I'm going to take you with me and show the glory of being a Christian. Because God loves children, and I love children, and I have the heart of God, and I want you to grow up that same way. And I want you to establish a household that loves God too. My children have that much in their heart. In Proverbs, there's a whole stack of other verses that you need to know. You need to know that your kid is not a blank slate, that folly is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Please note what that does not say. It does not say beat the hell out of your kid. You can't do that. It's impossible. But the rod of discipline is very, very merciful to a father who loves his child greatly. Do you realize that the rod of discipline gets over something wrong and then it's done and over with? I mean, it's no longer held against them. They don't have to think of any more lies to cover their actions. And it's great for a young child. Even with my dad as a non-Christian, I remember some of the sweetest times I was with him was right after I got it. My dad spanked me and my buns burned. I can remember, wow, they hurt. When I turned around and said, Dad, it was wrong, I admit it. He'd take me up into his arms and say, it's all over now, son. It's all taken care of. I just don't want you to grow up that way. Now, what do other people do? There's a young fellow that I'd met by the time he'd become a college kid whose dad never did that with him. He said, my dad never, never disciplined me. I tried to get him to do it. He just refused. Finally, one day, I was so frustrated, I took his new stereo. I went over the second floor window, opened the window, and dropped his stereo out the window. That was just when stereos were coming in. They went out right after. I said, what'd your dad do after you wiped out his stereo? He said, I'm not talking to you again, son. That's it. He's cut off all communications with him. He said, there, that'll pay him. That'll teach him. Did it teach him? It didn't. As a college student, he was still struggling with real bounds. And little children do that. They want to know whether the bounds that you give them are meaningful. That's number one. They also want to know is, aren't you going to save me from doing something wrong? Some of you may identify with this. I can remember being invited by my friends to do something wrong. You can too, right? What did you tell them so you wouldn't have to do something wrong? If I do this, my dad will skin me alive, kill me, torture me, whatever. And those of you who had a dad that loved you knew he wouldn't. You knew he'd get spanked. He knew he wouldn't kill you. He knew he loved you. But boy, it's nice to have that ace in the hole. This is going to keep me out of doing something I don't want, and my peers will accept that one. They wouldn't accept, I don't like to do dumb things like that. By the time they get to be older, you hope they have the courage to say, I don't do that because that's wrong. And I know it's wrong, and my dad will not let me get away with it. And children who are disciplined feel loved. The scripture says that the man who does not discipline his child with the rod hates him. I said, no, that isn't the reason. He doesn't hit him with the rod because he loves him. Wrong. If he understands or understood God's view of the rod, he would be very merciful. He would allow the child to go through disobedience, to be forgiven, to have this enmity that you feel in your heart towards him done away with and put away with and know that it's corrected so you can reestablish the fellowship and delight in your child again. That's the goal. It's a very concrete way at a young age of teaching a very important scriptural principle, which is the wages of sin is death. And they think it is death at the young age. And they know the way of life. Well, we've had a short time. I hope you gather this much. God loves your children. When he called a man to start unfolding his plan of redemption, he picked a man that loved children and wanted his children to grow up and be godly. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, said Abraham. Oh, that Isaac might live before you. He passed the covenant on. God taught us how to pass the covenant on to our children. They have to make the choice, but it's through the Father. He said when he was getting his world ready for the coming of Christ, I want the fathers to turn back to their children. Jesus gathered his disciples together and says, I want you to know how important children are to me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and it'd be cast in the depths of the sea. I want you to love your children, regardless of where they are. And this one about the 99 was about children, wasn't it? Did you see that? Maybe for the first time. If one of my children goes astray, I go after that child. And the joy I have when that child returns to Jesus Christ is very, very great. But if the vision isn't yours, we've lost it. And if the vision isn't yours, you're disobeying the Lord God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you treasured us as children. We pray that our children would be so thoroughly loved and disciplined that they might thoroughly know that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.